A warm welcome to all those that are visiting with us this evening. We're glad you are here. Because we do not know when we choose a sermon subject what the first one will be in the day on Sunday, it's a little difficult to always know how these are going to join together. I'm sure Brother Sparks had a little bit of a challenge of trying to decide what songs would apply to cases of non-conversion. And he did well to extend the afterglow of the morning lesson, which was excellent. But I'm going to preach on the subject of cases of non-conversion. And I do that because evidently the Holy Spirit, guiding Luke, felt like it was important to record quite extensively some cases of non-conversion. That is to say, cases when the gospel did not hit its mark as was intended. If we're not careful, as we read the book of Acts, as nearly everyone thinks it's a case, it is a book of the case of conversions. We have so many conversions in the book that we call it that. But within its history, the gospel, which spread like wildfire across the world of the ancient Greco-Roman times, was also totally stymied in many cases. I think sometimes when we read the book of Acts, which says that on the first day the gospel was preached, there were 3,000 people who responded to it. And when we read on through to chapter 4, the church grew to the point that there were 5,000 men, not to speak of women and others. But that's the last reference to the number of people in the church we have in the scripture. We do not know how many people were in the church in Antioch and Syria. We don't know how many people were in the churches of Judea. We don't know how many people were in the churches of Samaria or the churches of Galilee. That is absolutely absent from the record. We do not know about the number of people in the churches of Asia. 7 churches at least in that territory. Likely in Bithynia as well. We don't know anything about the number of people in the church in Troas, or the number of people in the church in Philippi, or the number of people in the church in Thessalonica, or Berea, or Athens, or Corinth. All of which brings me to say that everything was not always successful. And if we have the idea that in those early days they were so astute and so zealous that everybody that heard the gospel, almost everybody, was influenced by it and turned from darkness to the light, that, of course, would not be true. What is true? As Colossians 1:23 says, Paul writing, that the gospel was preached to every nation under heaven in that generation. But that does not say that the gospel was always warmly received. And if we have the idea that the gospel, if it's preached, will be warmly received by most everybody, we're going to be quickly discouraged by our experience in life. 3,000 did obey the gospel on that first day of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. But sometimes we forget that the most conservative estimate of the population of Jerusalem, and this is very conservative, is on a normal day, 40,000, but on a feast day, 250,000. But some have suggested that it actually was more than that, and that sometimes in the city there were as many as more than 1 million people, which means that if only 3,000 obeyed the gospel, what about the rest of those folks who heard and did not respond? They may have resisted strenuously the preaching of the gospel. They may just have said, no interest whatsoever. So consequently, as we read the record, we need to realize that hundreds of thousands, millions of people who heard the gospel that was preached in that apostolic period did not receive it well and were never influenced by it. At the end of the first century, one eminent historian suggested that there were 120 million people in the Roman Empire and 6 million Christians of some sort, which is a ripe minority to say the least. The 3,000 and the 5,000 plus in Jerusalem in those early days was a small minority of people. It is evident that these people were active. But that small minority in Jerusalem at last was driven out by the death of Stephen and scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. But still, it must be observed that many people who heard the gospel were unimpressed. And Jesus was very clear about that when he gave us the parable of the sower. That when you preach the gospel, not everyone that you preach to will be moved. He says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 4 that the gospel is going to be looked at by the world at large as both foolish and weak. But only to those who are influenced by it will it be the strength or the power and the wisdom of God. So, when I come tonight to talk about cases of non-conversion, I hope you'll understand that there's a reason for it being in the gospel, a reason for it being in Luke's history of the early church, and we need to determine just exactly why he tells these stories. Bar Jesus on the island of Cyprus was certainly not a convert. Indeed, he was the son of the devil, as Paul calls him, and Sergius Paulus had to deal with him as he himself positively received the gospel that Paul was preaching. But we come tonight to the cases that start in the 23rd chapter of Acts. And I will invite you to look at some of the passages that are there. In the 23rd chapter, Paul has already been taken by the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem in order to prevent his execution by a wild mob. He has already spoken to the mob as he was given the chance to speak to them, and they listened to his story as he told them that he once was like they were, that he persecuted, beat, and imprisoned those who were followers of Jesus and was holding the clothes of Stephen when he was beaten to death by that group of Jews in Jerusalem, but that he had had a vision from heaven that was so compelling that he believed that he had been absolutely wrong in his opposition to the gospel, and so he had changed. He has also spoken to the Sanhedrin and addressed himself to the assembly of the Jews there, recognizing on that occasion that he was going to get nowhere with them. He realized that half of them were Sadducees and half were Pharisees, and so he declared his support for the Pharisees, and before that was over, the assembly was broken up, and Pharisees defending him, and the Sadducees still attacking him. Finally, word came that a plot was laid against him. It had been already afoot. The people who assaulted him in the temple were people who wanted to kill him. They had no interest in having a trial. He was their enemy. He was a detractor from their views and ideas. He was a traitor to them, and so consequently their hatred burned brightly. But at any rate, they got him out of the city with foot soldiers and with also soldiers on horses and took him to Antipatris, which was about 36 miles from Caesarea. And the next day, the men on horse took him on to the city and presented him to one called Antonius Felix, who was the governor. That's a story. Historically, Felix was an interesting character. Did God love Felix? Yes, he did. Did Paul preach to Felix? Yes, he did. Not only that, he preached to his young wife, Drusilla. And the intention of preaching the gospel is to reach the heart of an individual and transform and change them. Felix had become governor of Judea in 52 A.D. He had served in a subordinate position in Samaria from 48 to 52. And it was remarkable that a person who had been a slave, he was a freedman, should be elevated in this way. But he had a brother, Pallas, who was an advisor to Claudius the emperor. And about palace, Tacitus said he thought he could commit any iniquity and escape the consequences, and he didn't speak highly also of Felix. He said he was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. What hope was there that a man like that could be influenced by the gospel? But that's the story they've told in chapter 24 in the book of Acts. He put off the final decision, and at last he and Drusilla, his wife, listened to Paul, who preached of what? Of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And the scripture says that Felix was afraid. Some better versions, I think, said he was terrified. Especially judgment to come. Drusilla was his third wife. She was a princess, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had been married at age 15 to the king of Emesa called Assisa, and he had, in order to accommodate the desire of her brother, Agrippa II, been circumcised. But in the next year, when she was 16 years old, Felix seduced her and got her to come and marry him. Is this commendable? The third wife seduced from another man, a Jewess, who in order to follow this Roman soldier and governor, had to give up not only her morality and abandon her husband, but she also had to give up her faith as a Jew. And so they sat to listen to the Apostle Paul. Interestingly enough, he was more concerned about Felix and Drusilla than he was about his own freedom. One thing that these cases of non-conversion tell us is there was a passion in the Apostle and others like him that was so full of earnestness that he looked on all men with concern and he feared for their eternal well-being. And so he preached the gospel when he had the opportunity. Interesting it is to know that he lost his post in Judea in 59 A.D. Some said earlier than that. And it wasn't long after that he died and left Drusilla a widow. She moved at last to the city of Pompeii. And there she and the son that was born to her by Felix Agrippa died in the explosion of Mount Vesuvius that came like a great mushroom cloud and smothered the city to death. It is interesting what Felix said to Paul when he heard him preach and was moved by it, as he should have been. The gospel is intended at the outset to get us to recognize the jeopardy that we're in. It doesn't make sense to preach with such earnestness if it doesn't make a difference between one choice and another. And he said, what? When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Well, he called for it. But the terror he felt that occasion when Paul preached to him, he got over that and became the old Felix again, hoping that there would be some bribe paid in order for his release to be secured. I wonder if the reason he thought that was a good idea was because he heard, as Paul preached, that he had come to bring alms to his nation, that there was money involved in what Paul was doing, and he might have some left over to be able to share to save his life. But a convenient season never came. One point that comes out in these cases of non-conversion, that there is a point in life, an ordinary point, an ordinary day, as it was in the life of Felix and Drusilla, when everything was at stake, when heaven and hell were in the balance, and they passed it by. The case of Felix emphasizes the point that there is a moment when it is easier for you to be what you need to be than at any other time. And that delaying that not only does not give you a more opportune occasion to become what you ought to become, but makes you more hard and difficult to influence. So that now is the appropriate time, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, and today is the day of salvation. And so these two never found a convenient season. She was between 39 and 40 years old when she died. She was about 19 or 20 when Paul preached to her and to her husband. It is said about Pompeii that on the wall of one house, some Jewish slave wrote Sodoma and Gomorrah. That is to say, this is what's happening to bring judgment upon this wicked place. I don't know what she thought about on that moment. That occasion back when she and Felix were listening to this earnest preacher speak to them about salvation and the joy of God's redemption. But it was too late, and the tragedy fell. I don't blame Felix for being terrified. It sobers me to think about the consequence of losing one's relationship to God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, still has power. And you that afflicted, rest with us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with the angel of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall suffer destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That is the truth. And it was that moved Paul to earnestly preach to people that they needed to act. But Felix and Drusilla did not. Was it because they didn't know anything about God's will? Paul said to Felix, I know you know. You're aware of these things. But the consequence was not happy. So he just waited and left this preacher of the gospel in chains, thinking that maybe he might gain something material from it, until he lost his post and another man took it over, Porcius Festus. He must have had some pigs in his background, because the expression Porcius refers to pigs. Maybe there were some pig farmers in Festus's background. I have no idea, but that was the name that he bore. He didn't know anything about Jewish religion. He didn't know anything much about religion, period, I suspect. And here he is handed this new office in Judea, which was a very disturbed and difficult territory. He had inherited a lot of trouble from Felix. There was lawlessness in the countryside and armed conflict between the factions of the Jewish hierarchy, and events were already moving rapidly in the direction of AD 66 when the Roman soldiers would assault Jerusalem and the consequence of its fall in 70 AD. So he had a difficult job ahead of him. And now he says, what am I going to do? He had no idea what to do with this man who was in chains and held there as a captive in Jerusalem. Well, interestingly enough, as we read the story and the account in chapter 26, King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, the brother of Drusilla, and his sister, the older sister of Drusilla, Berenice, came to town to greet the new governor. And he sees his opportunity. And he tells Agrippa about this man that he has and tells the story of how he was charged. And it's interesting to read the charges made against him by the Jews. It's interesting to read what was said about the Jews to Felix. They said, you know, this man was causing all kinds of trouble in the temple. He stirred up the Jews all over the world. He's a pestilent fellow, a difficult fellow, a ringleader, the sect anyway, he was a ringleader of the sect And not only that, we were trying to take him because of the awful things he was doing and try him. And suddenly, Lysias, the centurion in charge of the troops there at the temple, he violently grabbed him from us and took him away. Well, that's not true at all. It was a lie from the start. And as Paul says in his defense, you don't have any basis for these charges, and there were no basis there. So the problem is, I've got a man here, and I've asked him if he would go back to Jerusalem and meet his detractors there. Well, Paul knew good and well that his life would be at stake if he did, and he said, I will appeal to Caesar. And so Festus is in a pickle that he has himself brought on. And so we have the case of Paul talking to Agrippa and Bernice. They knew a lot about Jewish religion, and they knew a lot about the sect of the Christians. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. His great-uncle was Herod Antipas, who cut the head off of John the Baptist. His father was Herod Agrippa the First, who lifted James the Apostle's head from his body by the sword and imprisoned Peter. So it's astonishing, as we read this story, that he has an interest in listening to Paul about this subject. Wouldn't you be surprised that a man with that background would have any interest in that? If he knows anything about it already, he's gotten it from enemies of the gospel, of course. But verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. I am, in other words, being attacked because of the hope that Jews have as a result of the scriptures of the Bible. And so, consequently, he begins his defense and tells the story of his conversion. In the midst of this discussion of his conversion, Festus, who doesn't have a clue about what's going on, suddenly bursts in and he says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. This is exactly where Festus was. By this time, I think Paul had decided Festus is not a very prominent prospect. He knows nothing about what's going on. He has no background whatsoever. Is Paul concerned about him? Certainly he would be. But he trains his attention on Agrippa. And as he speaks to him, he talks about the resurrection from the dead. Of course, that was the deep conviction of the Pharisees. And he also speaks about having a vision of one who had been crucified, and that in that vision, Jesus of Nazareth spoke to him. And therefore, he was changed. The whole direction of his life was transformed and changed. And then he says to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. He's identified with Agrippa, and he's identified with Felix. I once felt just like you feel. I once fought against this movement. I was a bloody opponent of this movement. I thought it was all nonsense. I thought it was all preposterous. And yet, because of what has happened to me, I have changed the direction of my life. And I want to talk to you about that. After having listened to Paul, Agrippa says, and I think somewhat ironically, do you propose with so little argument to make me a Christian? The reason I say that is, had he really been close to becoming a Christian, the apostle would have kept on preaching. There's no question whatsoever about that. He does not do so. Agrippa is an interesting case. And Berenice is an interesting case. They were brother and sister. She was married at age 13. And her husband was circumcised in order to have the wedding solemnized. She became a widow soon afterward. And again at age 16, she was married again. It's an interesting story. Because she was a part, along with her brother Herod Agrippa II, of the Roman army that attacked Jerusalem. They took their part with Vespasian, the Roman emperor, and it is said by historians that Berenice became a consort to Titus, the son of Vespasian, and that she lived with him in Rome, but the marriage was never held because there was such opposition to Jews. These are not people that would commend themselves because of their behavior. But the Apostle Paul was persistent because he believed that God had sent him to preach to everybody. In the case of Agrippa and the case of Berenice, it did not work. And there will be cases today that will not either. There is no evidence whatsoever that this man, who was interested enough to hear the gospel preached, ever changed the direction of his life. This is now. If you're in this audience and you are not a Christian, what these cases say to you is that this may be the most opportune time for you to change the direction of your life. And there may never be another. You can think about how you will get by with this matter for a while. You will think about it and you will make a decision later. But every day you delay makes you more difficult, make it more difficult case for you to change the direction of your life. There's something else, it seems to me, that these stories tell us. That Luke was a real historian. That the people he writes about in this record of the early church were real people that can be studied outside the text of Acts in the language of Tacitus and Suetonius, Roman historians. The story is fully told. Josephus also brings in more detail. He's writing here things that happened. He's telling a story that is real and can be trusted. It also says that we need to be persistent in preaching and teaching. It says that just because we talk to 3 or 4 people or 5 or 6 people or 7 or 8 people and we don't seem to have any success does not mean that we've done our job. There is no telling how many people were addressed with the gospel by those people that fled from Jerusalem and by those that were in the city. There were plenty of others, thousands of others who did not respond to the gospel positively at all and finally were able to be so diligently opposed to it that they killed Stephen and sent the other people scattering across the world. And so consequently, the Apostle Paul, often when he was preaching to the city, Antioch, in Pisidia, the Jews so opposed him, he had to flee, got to Iconium, and the Jews came down and opposed him there, and he had to flee and go to Lystra, and they came and stirred up the pagan society of that city, and he had to flee also. So there was opposition all the time. We don't know about the size of these churches. I want to make a point about that. Was the church in Jerusalem right because there were many? Yes, 3,000, then 5,000. We got this sense of victory and joy. Were they right because there were many? Were they wrong because they were many? And when they were scattered abroad, are they now a failure? And were those little churches that were planted in all kinds of places across the world, were they wrong because they were small? Were they right because they were small? What this story tells us is that many times when you preach to people, you're going to fail, and it won't be your fault. But you ought to preach to them anyway. Many times you're going to preach to people who do not look like they are good prospects for the gospel at all. Their background is horrific. Their behavior has been so abominable. But you preach to them anyway because they're in such desperate need of the gospel. And so you preach the word of God to all who will listen. You will not always succeed, but because you do not succeed in some cases does not mean that you do not continue to talk about the gospel to many, many other people, as many as you can. If the number of those who are receptive of the gospel become great, that does not make you right. The thing that makes you right is the fact that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, which is simply to say they not only submit themselves absolutely to the will of the Son of God, but they do so absolutely in terms not only of what they believe, but what they practice and how they live. And the total thing comes about. That is the total transformation of the life. We are not wrong because we are small. Across town there is a large group. Are they wrong because they are large? 23,000 members? No. They're not wrong because they're large. If they are wrong, they're wrong because they're not following the apostles' teaching. Are we right because we are smaller? We are not right because we are smaller. We are right if we are following the teachings of the apostles. Then we can have the secure knowledge that that's our aim. And we don't want to put our feet on the road until we know that this is the teaching of Jesus, either by himself personally or the teaching of Jesus by the apostles that he sent out to speak for him. That has got to be our concern. Not only in terms of the activities of the local church in worship, but in the personal lives of every member of the congregation. That is to say, we each must be committed, as has been said this morning, to the total concern with being exactly what God wants us to be. Can we be distracted? Of course we can be. But we need to get back to the task as soon as we recognize that this distraction must not go on because too much is at stake. So, these stories of non-conversion are put there for a reason, obviously. And so we ask as we come to the conclusion of this lesson, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you done what the apostles taught long ago, those who heard them preach? Have you turned to Jesus as Lord? Have you turned away from yourself and from your own selfish and lust-driven ways, the things that are wrong, the things that are unholy, and turn to serve the Lord Jesus? And have you, on the basis of that penitent faith, been buried in the fluid grave of baptism in his name for the forgiveness of sins, which he will effect, because he alone can take away the plague of sin? If you have not done that, and tonight you have the opportunity to do that, would you not be foolish to turn away? Remember the cases of Felix and Drusilla. Remember the cases of Agrippa and Berenice, and also of Festus. There is no record at all that any of those people who heard probably the greatest preacher of their time preach the gospel, there's no indication that any of them ever changed the direction of their lives. And finally, let us remember that our task is to preach it and preach it and preach it and teach it as we live it before others in order that men and women who are lost may be saved. We need to be like the Apostle Paul. So heedless of his own situation and jeopardy that he was in, he preached to the people who were his judges, risking his own life rather than to fail to tell them the story of the cross and move them to change the direction of their lives as his life had been changed. So that's what I think the Holy Spirit had in mind, among others, when he recorded these cases in the book of Acts when the gospel failed to reach the people to whom it was addressed. Don't let that happen to you. And if as a Christian you know you need to grow more, as the lesson this morning has so powerfully detail. Just grow. Try. Give it the best you've got so that you can become what God wants you to be and what He paid such a high price to make it possible. While we stand together and sing, the invitation of Jesus is extended.